I appreciate the songs of hope that Tom led this morning. Kind of goes along with what I was going to speak about this morning. You know, I'm going to speak about the brevity of life. I'm going to speak about grief and mourning. You know, I've been looking at these topics in the last few weeks. Now, particularly, I want to speak about the grief and the mourning that's associated with the passing of a loved one. You know, my journey through life is different from each one of you here this morning. God made us all different. You know, it's said that no two snowflakes are alike. Well, neither are we. Although I sometimes wonder about those snowflakes. If you ever caught a snowflake, it's gone before you can see what it looks like. And who counted all those snowflakes? There have been a lot of snowflakes since the earth was created. Be that as way, my journey is different. God made us all different. And just as it said, in particular, I want to look at grief as it affects our emotions. It has been said that Jesus was a man of sorrows and that he was acquainted with grief. In John chapter 11 and verse 35, we read simply that Jesus wept. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. And this being said, I think it only follows that Jesus experienced the same emotions as us. I think it only evidences his character as a mortal, as a man who lived on the earth. So when we weep, it's not a sign of weakness. It shows us that the death of a loved one is a natural occurrence. It's a coping mechanism for us. In Romans 12th chapter and verse 15, it reads that we are to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with them that weep. And I think that just simply means that we empathize. We read in Ephesians 3 that the wise King Solomon made this statement. He wrote that there's a season and a time to weep and a time to mourn. Now, I know that I can't cover all the things that are written about in the Bible and people have written about grief in the short time that we have. So I'm trying to just summarize this. And I know it's been said that our soul is made tender by grief. Yet our grief faith should lead us to find calmness and peace because we have a God of consolation. Even if we may find it difficult to understand Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 where it reads, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, it takes us time sometimes to understand things, but we dare not doubt the purpose of God. Verse 28 begins with, and we know. Now, sometimes it takes a while for that to soak in, that all the things also include our trials, our tribulations, our afflictions, and even our grief is among the things that are appointed for our welfare. The "and we know" introduces another source of consolation, support from the fact that all things are under the direction of our infinitely wise God. So when he says all things, that means nothing is left out. He has purposed the salvation of Christians. He has arranged all things that they shall contribute to our salvation. You know, I knew a man, been a member of the church, I suppose, most all his life. Could have probably gotten a perfect attendance award. And his wife died. And he never darkened the door again. Amazing, isn't it? He could not accept that the all things was contributing to his own salvation. We note also that Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he felt deeply for those dying sinners. So if you weep in your grief, remember you're in good company. Passing of a loved one is not meaningless. I said I wasn't going to do this. It's not an accident. Even if it's the result of an accident, because it's an appointment that we will all keep. Hebrews 9:27 reads, "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." You know, there's a lot in that short verse. It tells us that death is unavoidable, that we are no exception. You know, you could replace the word men with your name. And when I say men, I hope you understand we're saying mankind, men and women. You could put your name there. It tells us that you only die once and that death is not the end. Praise the Lord. But it is our destiny. I'm going to read Psalms 116, in particular looking towards verse 15. Psalm 116. A heading in this Bible said that this is thanksgiving for the deliverance from death. And it begins, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I find trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling, and I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, and in my haste all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now, in the presence of all his people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your man's maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." You know, verse 15 states, "Precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saint." Now, saints is a key word here. You can't be a saint of God unless you have believed. You have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. You repented of your sins and been immersed in water for the remission of those sins and rise to walk in newness of life. And that's what a saint is. And that's what you have to be if your death is to be precious in the sight of the Lord. He would that none be lost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 reads that we have been purchased by the precious blood of his Son. That tells us that a high price was paid for our life. Yet all in all, you know, death is still a mystery. We can't be sure when it's going to take place. Just as we can't be sure what our life holds tomorrow. What is life but just a vapor? James 4 and 14 tells us that we don't know the least thing that's going to happen in our life tomorrow. He's saying, be prepared to meet the high God. And we have to remember that God's timing is perfect. However, we may not think, but His timing is perfect. Despite all the studies about life and death, the only certain knowledge that we have about the passing is the origin and the meaning of life. It comes from the Word of God. One of the things that death does is it introduces uncertainty in our life. Again, James chapter 4, verse 13 through 7 admonishes us to remember that even if we live to the age of 70 or 80, as is said in Psalm 90, if our strength endures, we might live to age 80. Life passes swiftly. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, the farmer had a false sense of security because he ignored the truth. The uncertainty of life encourages us to listen to God's word, to live by faith, to cherish every day we have. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. David said of his dead child, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now these should be encouraging words to us. We will return to our loved ones. For the Christian, the fact of death does two things. It enhances the reality of heaven, and it increases our anticipation of being there. Now, on the other hand, here's what Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. This is for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. He said, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Now, there's an awful lot of people that subscribe to that. A lot of people have chosen that path. I'd like to read right now the 90th Psalm. The heading in this Bible says, "Remembering the covenant with David." Wrong one. "The eternity of God and man's frailty. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past.'" It's like a watch in the night. So he's saying there, life passes quickly. "You carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and it withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. We were terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For the fear of you, so is your wrath. Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and in years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord of our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yea, establish the work of our hands." I think in Psalm 90 it suggests that the reality of death should remind us of God's sovereignty. Verses 4 and 6, man's frailty, life's brevity. Verses 12 and 15, the importance of using our time wisely. Then in verses 16 and 17, the necessity of having a purpose in life. And where, first of all, should be that purpose, first of all, should be in serving God and keeping His commandments. We need to keep in mind that when we read these Old Testament passages about the passing from this life, we need to read it, interpret it in the light of what Jesus revealed and the apostles taught. 2 Timothy, we read, "But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus the Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What we're saying here is immortality is available to us. And can we rejoice in obtaining immortality for a loved one? I think we should. We have to take death seriously because the shadow of death falls across all of us, young and old, even the healthiest and the most active. I know that you've heard of the young athlete, young, healthy, never a health problem. All of a sudden they drop dead. And then you've heard of the person that lived into their 80s and 90s who abused their body, was smoking, drinking, carousing, and they lived to their 80s and 90s. So what does that tell us? Well, I think that tells us that it is God that sets our time on earth. And should we disagree with God? I think not. I'd like to kind of change now and speak just a little about the grieving side of the death of a loved one. Now, people respond to death in several different ways. So far, we've talked about the biblical theology of death, and I would probably call this section of what I'm going to be speaking about the survivor look and approach to death. You know, I've read that Alcoholics Anonymous has a 12-step plan. And this is a program toward recovery and sobriety. And so what happens in this program is that the core of the program is the recovering alcoholic passing along his story of their own drinking problems and how they overcome it to another alcoholic. So what we have there, that this is a group of people who want something. They want to be free of this demon. We here this morning are people that want something. We want eternal life. We want eternal life for our loved ones. We want eternal life really for everyone, understanding that it's probably not going to happen. Now, I have a story I'll tell you. As a matter of fact, just 2 weeks ago, I spoke to a recovering alcoholic. He was raised in what we would call a religious family. He was, I suppose, a nominal Christian. He believed in God and Jesus Christ as the Son. But then he took a drink of alcohol. Then he took another and another and another and another. And he was able to quit. But then he took another and another and another a second time. He was able to quit again. Then he took another and another and another and another. And he said, one day he just fell down on his knees. And he said, "God, take this away from me or I'm going to die." And God did. He had reached the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. He had no friends. He was destitute. He was homeless. And it's a shame when someone has to reach that point to call upon God to save them out of that type of situation. I know you probably all are familiar with stuff that. But anyway, there are people who study grief and Those people count that there are eight stages or eight steps to grief. Now, others say more, some say less. Anyway, they're people who study the psychology of death and dying and its effects. And they write that the first step is shock. And I experienced that. On the other hand, some deaths you can see coming a ways off. But be advised, either way it happens, it doesn't lessen grief. Anyway, shock is an emotional reaction when we hear the passing of a loved one. It's kind of an emotional numbness. And sometimes it's so deep that arrangements can't be remembered. You can't remember friends who spoke to you. That's why it's said to make your arrangements early. And the first arrangement that needs to be made is with the Lord Jesus. If you make that arrangement, everything else is going to work out pretty good for you. Now, it is said that if that stage lasts too long, that's abnormal. Second stage is said to be strong emotions. God made us to be able to weep. Tears are always in order when your heart's broken. You know, I'm sure there were a lot of tears shed at the crucifixion of Jesus. Can you imagine his mother? But to tell a grieving person not to weep is to deny or bury an honest emotion. Instead of expressing the emotion in a normal, healthy response, if you bury those emotions, they generally seem to come up in unhealthy ways later. Now, it's said that men have a harder time with this, but God also made men to weep. Abraham wept when Sarah died. Genesis 23 and 2. Joseph wept when his father died. Genesis 50 and 1. David wept when he heard Absalom died, his son, 2 Samuel 18 and 33. And the believers wept when Stephen was martyred, Acts 8 verses 1 and 2. And John 11, of course, we know that we read that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, some people say that Jesus was weeping because of the people's unbelief. You'll probably read that in a commentary. I think he was touched by the death of Lazarus. The Bible doesn't tell us that it's wrong to express sorrow. What it tells us is not to sorrow like the people of the world who have no hope. And I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians beginning in chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This tells us that we can have tears in our eyes while we have joy in our heart. You know, as I was reading about this, one of the subconscious ways of expressing grief is walking from window to window. When I read that, that's what I did. I remember doing that. And another ways are going for long walks or talking endlessly. A third way that grief is expressed is depression, which is expressed in the way of feelings of loneliness, gloominess, episodes. It can also be expressed by physical symptoms, headaches, not enough sleep, too much sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4, chapter 3 verse 4 tells us that grief has its time, as in a time to weep. Oddly enough, the fourth stage is fear, meaning it might be difficult for a grieving person to concentrate or make decisions. You know, they say you should wait a year before you make any major decisions, and I hardly agree with that. A grieving person may want to be alone or may not want to be alone. They might fear that they'll forget a loved one, or that life's never going to be normal again. You know, it won't be the same, but it will. You will have a normalcy again. Fifth stage is guilt. And the problem with guilt is it can lead to a case of if-onlys. We have an example of that in John chapter 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We might say something like, "If I'd only called the doctor sooner," or "If only I could have been there, this wouldn't have happened." And so that's the thing that we also, one of those stages that you might go through. A sixth thing, which really sounds odd to me, is anger. And this is where other people are blamed. This can cause disagreements among the family. You see, sometimes death not only creates problems, it also reveals problems. I couldn't find anything to substantiate this, but could it be that Jesus' death on the cross angered God so much that the veil of the temple was rent? There was darkness over the whole earth. The rocks were split. There were earthquakes. Again, you won't find that in a commentary. But the Bible speaks often of the wrath of God. But you know, when the storm's over and calm comes, then what you have to watch out for is apathy and withdrawal. Consider Elijah after his victory over the prophets of Baal. And he got that threat from Jezebel. Jezebel threatened to kill him. And so he fled. Seeking solitude is another part of this. It's okay for a while, but not for long. And evidence of this stage of anger is that nobody knows how I feel. And you have to realize the person really believes that. So it's really hard to help when nobody really knows. The seventh step is adjustment. Adjustment is where you're assisted by family and friends, your faith, and your normal God-given abilities. Grieving people can come to terms with their loss. One sign of recovery is when you can laugh. And you think more about others than you do yourself. And that's a big problem when you're grieving. But when you can think more about others, then you know you're healing. You know, everyone heals in different paces, different times. And so it's important to those around to recognize those. And not everybody goes through the same steps. They don't go through all the steps, or they don't go through the order that I presented them. From these things, I take it that it's right, it's natural, it's indispensable for Christians sympathize with others in their grief. Final word we have is Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe every tear. No more death. Sorrow. Or crying. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We read of the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounds through Christ Jesus. Every person in this room is going to die. 100%. Only God knows when. And again, we have to remember, God's timing is perfect. It's not when we would think, when we would want, when we would like it to be. God's timing is perfect. But my question to you this morning is, are you prepared to die? Friend, if you're not, you got a timing problem. Time's running out. It's going to be too late to right all the wrongs, to mend those relationships that should be mended, to humble yourself before Jesus. And if you haven't done that, you're about out of time. We offer you the opportunity this morning for you to do what Jesus the Christ wants you to do, and that is accept Him as your Lord and Savior. And follow His commandments, be baptized for the remission of your sin, confess Him, repent. We offer you that opportunity as Tom leads the song that he selected.